Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 13, verse 1. Isaiah 13, 1, and we're going to have an extended reading today, and I'll just say a couple things about that. We'll be going from 13, 1 all the way to chapter 14, verse 27. And first of all, the reason we're doing that is I believe this is all one section of Scripture, and I'll be pointing that out and why I believe that as we get into the text and get into the sermon. But secondly, even as you think about the length of this passage, you might think about it in terms of, as God here pronounces judgment and his plan for dealing with the wickedness of Babylon, if you're a little burdened or maybe irritated or whatever the term would be, that it goes on and on and on like this, just compare it to spring cleaning at your house. If you called me up and said, hey, we'd like you to come over and help us out with some spring cleaning, and you have your kind of immediate list of things that come to mind of things that we need to accomplish, and I say, like, yeah, that'll be great. I'll come over for about 15 minutes and we can knock it out. And you'd be kind of underwhelmed by that level of attention to the project list that you had in mind. That's not very comforting that you think just 15 minutes is going to get the job done. Well, in a similar way, as God here talks at length about how he will deal with Babylon, he is actually ministering in one sense comfort to us with the lengthiness. That he knows the depth of sin and oppression in the world, that he knows and sees and is aware of what needs to transpire in order that this world might be cleansed of sin. And so we should actually find not irritation here, but great comfort in the significant detail that God gives his awareness of the situation and the depth of his commitment to deal with our problems and with the problems of the world, not just in some surfacey way. Sure, I can do that in 15 minutes, although of course God can, right, just with the snap of his fingers, fix the problem with the word of his mouth, but he here shows great attention, and in doing so gives comfort to us. Give careful attention, Isaiah 13, verse 1, and as I said, down through chapter 14, verse 27. The burden against Babylon with which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? May God write his words on our hearts. Well, spring is the time that we go to war, right? And in our own homes, we go to war against the dirt and dust that's accumulated. We go to war against the weeds that have crept into our yard. This spring in the Hansen household, we have had a visitation that we've gone to war against. We have caught and killed two mice. Thankfully, and they are dead. And we go to this kind of war in our homes, and none of us criticize one another, right? In fact, we would be critical of each other if we were not involved in this kind of active warfare against that which invades our home. No one would applaud the mother in our church who says, you know, I have as much regard for the bacteria in my home as for my family members, and so I've stopped using bleach, right? No more Lysol wipes in my home because the bacteria need to be free to thrive and to grow and flourish in my household. And yet we can come to a passage like this, and while we will readily permit one another and even applaud one another for our warfare against dirt and bacteria and mice in our own homes, we will criticize the Lord when the Lord announces that he is going to war against forces of evil, when he brings his judgments. And yet we see here in this passage that the Lord is in fact on the war path, isn't he? The Lord announces his intent to be on the war path, to wage war against the king of Babylon and the people of Babylon in particular. And we know that that is because of their wickedness. But what's very striking about this passage is what is at the heart, what's at the heart of God's motivation in bringing judgment on Babylon? Well, actually, the whole passage turns, the hinge point of the passage is God is doing this because, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. God is waging war on behalf of his chosen people, for the good of you, his church. That's why. That's his primary motivation. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he will eradicate evil. But even as we started out in the call to worship, right, from Ephesians 1, God has given all authority to Christ over the nations. Why primarily? For the church. For the good of his bride. And so actually these verses are meant, yes, to put terror into the hearts and minds of those who would oppress, those who would exalt themselves, those who would do wickedly. But actually these verses are primarily given as a comfort and an encouragement to us as the people of God. God is reminding us here, he is teaching you and me that out of his great mercy for you, his chosen ones, he destroys the self-exalted. God, out of his great mercy for you, his chosen ones, destroys the self-exalted. The passage begins in 13:1-6. with a call to battle, right? God is mustering his army to destroy the Babylonians. And the burden, that's how the passage starts, right? Verse 1, the burden against Babylon. Isaiah is saying, we're now going to talk about Babylon for a while. Now, there's actually something about this that makes it quite surprising to the congregation, to the audience in Judah who Isaiah is addressing. Remember, Isaiah is preaching these messages around the year 700. And Assyria is not yet reached the heights of its own power. Assyria is the world power at the time. Between Israel and Babylon is the Assyrian Empire. We're not even worried about Babylon at this point, right? If you're in Israel, if you're a citizen of Jerusalem, why are we talking about Babylon? There's a much, much bigger enemy between us and Babylon. Babylon's hardly on the scene. Yes, they would have had their own king. They would have had their own political system. But they're not anything to be concerned about at this point. Assyria will fall to the Babylonians about 100 years later in 612 BC. Babylon then will be at the top of the heap of world domination until 539. So for about 70 years, at which time in 539 BC, the things of this passage will indeed happen as the Medes, Darius the Mede, you know of him from the book of Daniel, will march in and conquer Babylon. And so it's a little bit like if I stand before you today and say, God has a message against the world power, Brazil. You say, like, wait, Brazil? Yes, Brazil will fall to the mighty nation of Australia. You say, Pastor, this is very confusing to us. What's going on? Well, that's the way that this would have been received in Jerusalem. Why are we talking about Babylon? Babylon's not a world power. And who are the Medes? You know, they're even further from us than what the Babylonians are. Why is this the subject matter? God's showing, though, that he knows that he rules over history, right? That he is sovereign over all these things. And God here throughout emphasizes his name. Which name of God comes up again and again? Well, at least six times the explicit name, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battle, the warfare God is highlighted explicitly by that name, but then implicitly throughout the text as well, as the Lord of hosts raises up a battle banner. His voice is raised, calling out to his troops, his mighty ones, gather your weapons of indignation. And remember this name, the Lord of hosts, is, if you will, one of the very crucial names of the Lord in this whole prophecy of Isaiah, right? We get caught up, and appropriately so, in Isaiah 6, and the holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, though, right? So what we have here is a God who is willing and ready to go forth into battle on behalf of his holiness, right? God's holiness is not the kind of holiness that says, I'm so holy, I'll just sit up here on a mountain and no one can come near to me. It's a holiness that demands purity and takes action on behalf of that purity. And here is the Lord of hosts, verse 3, calling his sanctified ones, his mighty ones, those who rejoice in my exaltation. It's very interesting that then later in the text we figure out that this is actually referencing particularly the army of the Medes, which were not the covenant people of God. They were not a people who primarily were rejoicing in the exaltation of God, right? And yet God had chosen them. They were set apart by him for this task of overthrowing the Babylonians And furthermore, we can say that some of this language, what God is describing to us and showing us, is that ultimately what's happening in this battle, even between the Medes and the Babylonians, is picturing a much greater spiritual and heavenly reality, right? As it were, the battle of the angels, the mighty ones who exalt God round the clock, being called forth to wage war on his behalf. The Lord of hosts is calling for a holy war, is what we have in these first six verses. And part of what we need to do here is we need to recognize that the geopolitical events going on around us all the time, right? CNN, Fox News, NBC, ABC, none of them are going to point you in the direction of saying, you know, there's a battle in Europe. There's a battle in the Middle East. There's war in Asia. And what we need to think about is not only where the tanks and generals are and who has how many warships and how many planes, but we need to think about the fact that the Lord is moving the chess pieces around his chessboard. Like, what's God doing here? And it's easy for us, I think, in our day and age to read history and to read current events and to forget about the greater spiritual battles that are going on, the bigger picture of what God is accomplishing in the world around us. There's spiritual significance to these geopolitical events. So the Lord of hosts is mustering his army to destroy Babylon. As the text goes on, verses 7 through 22 in chapter 13, we see that God is going to bring fear and total desolation on the Babylonians. Verse 7, their hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. When the day of the Lord comes, when they're confronted with who he is. And it tells us, verse 8, that they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. The pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. Now, this is where it's important that we remember literature and remember what words mean, right? This is not, let's be clear, when this says that the women will go into childbirth, it's not here a command. Okay, so pregnant ladies, please take note. This is not an imperative for you right now to go into childbirth. It's a simile, right? It's describing to us it will be like this for the Babylonians. They will be in anguish, right? So this is not telling us that we need to have a birth right now here in our midst for the fulfillment of this passage. Instead, what it's describing is the extensive and awful desolation, that the shaking of heavens and earth will take place, that this day will be a day of cruelty filled with wrath. That verses 15 through 18, no one will be spared, not the wives, not the children, not the fruit of the womb, not even the young men will escape. And verse 17 tells us that the tool of God's wrath in particular is going to be the Medes, and that the Medes will be destroyed. Is my battery having trouble? Okay, we might need a new battery. That the Medes will be stirred up, and that they will be so cruel, so focused on destruction, that they won't even be distracted or able to be negotiated with, even if you bring out piles of gold and silver. Right? If you were invading another land, if you were marching through a neighborhood, even if you were destroying people as you went, I think that a lot of us, if we entered into a house and started destroying people along the way, we'd be like, ooh, wow. You know, there's a gold platter worth $10,000. I might get slowed down a little bit by that, right? Ooh, I would stick that in my duffel bag. Not the Medes. They're just motivated by revenge and killing and destroying person after person after person, no matter who they are, what rank in society, what age, whatever. And so what's being described in these verses is a complete and total destruction. Everyone, everything, everywhere in the Babylonian Empire will face this kind of destruction. And it will be committed, and it will be done with every sort of atrocity, every measure of brutality imaginable. And what will be left behind will be heaps of ruins. What will be left behind will be unfixable, destroyed forever and ever. Right? And we see that in verse 22. We see that in verse 21, 20 and following, right? It will never be inhabited. It won't be settled from generation to generation. And remember that at the time that this conquering would take place, that Babylon's the number one city in the world. Right? If you asked people, hey, if you could go on a 2-week trip to anywhere you could in the world and see the sights, all expenses paid, you would have said, I want to see the great city of Babylon. And God says, not only am I going to punish Babylon, but I'm going to wipe it off the map. I didn't take time this week to Google to see, but I don't think, unless you're on some sort of an archaeological expedition, I don't think any tour groups go to Babylon even to this day, right? There's no, there's not even a Motel 6 there, much less a Hyatt Regency for you to stay in while you're visiting the ruins of Babylon, never to be rebuilt. Why? Why does God do this? Well, we can say thirdly, we said first of all, right, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Babel, the God of battles is summoning his armies, right? He's mustering his troops, and he's bringing total devastation on Babylon. And we can say thirdly from chapter 14, 4 through 21, that God is destroying Babylon because of her wicked self-exaltation, because of her pride and haughtiness. Even back in chapter 13, verse 11, I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. What iniquity particularly? I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then in chapter 14, we get this extended description of the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon who exalts himself in his haughtiness. Right? Verse 4, you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And it compares him even and describes him as having the same mindset as the devil himself, who in his pride and exaltation would say, my role as an ordinary angel is not enough for me. I will be God. And there's a thread that's being drawn here from that great cosmic battle right through the Garden of Eden when the serpent came and said, come on now, Adam and Eve, are you really going to have God be the Lord of your lives? How silly you are. You can be like God. And that thread continues, right, to the Tower of Babel. We will build a tower that will reach up to heaven, and we will be like God. And now the king of Babylon with the same approach, and that thread continues right through to the very last pages of the book of Revelation, where Babylon the Great continues to be an enemy of the people of God, continues to exalt itself against God, and is destroyed once and for all. In other words, in this passage, the king of Babylon is representing and playing in this play, if you will. Yes, he's playing himself. This is his mindset and attitude, but in this prophecy, we also have a much broader picture of how God will deal with those who, in their pride, in their arrogance, lift themselves up, who say, I will ascend unto heaven through my own good works, through my own oppression of others. I am the best, and I can be like God. I can extend my own life as long as I want to, etc., etc. And God says, this king of Babylon who exalts himself, he will fall from heaven. He will fall from the tower that he has built. And he will fall from this tower not only, yes, he is self-exalted and haughty, but that haughtiness is lived out in his life and in the life of his kingdom in his being an oppressor. For instance, verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased. Verse 6, he has struck the people in wrath and ruled in anger. What's the king of Babylon's ethic? His ethic is, you are all stair steps to me. If I need to step on you and trample you to climb the mountain, to climb to the heights that I want to climb to, it's perfectly justified. Why? Because I'm the most important. My goals are crucial. That's what matters. And God says, King of Babylon, because you have been haughty and exalted yourself, every humiliation imaginable will be heaped up on you. You will not even be buried in a marked grave like normal kings throughout history are. You will not, you think you're at the top of the heap, you will certainly not have a pyramid erected in your honor. You won't even get a little piece of granite in your honor. You won't have dirt put over you. You'll have maggots underneath and worms over the top. That is where your self-exaltation will get you, King of Babylon. And if, in case we have any doubt that this would be true, in verses 22 through 27, the operative word is purposed, right? God says, I've purposed it. I've purposed with my purpose that this will happen. If you have a question about it, I've purposed it. This will come to pass, and I have sworn it, saying that this will come to pass. Verse 24, and it shall stand. This is my plan. It will happen. That's an overview of these, what, roughly 50 verses here. And I told you earlier that I believe that this is one passage, and let me show you real quickly why I think that is the case. The passage is sandwiched in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13, and in verses 22 through 27 of chapter 14, it's sandwiched with God's purpose, right? God is mustering his army to destroy. God has promised, I'm going to bring this to pass. We have that sandwich beginning and end of the passage. Following that, in 13:6 through 22, and from 14:4 through 21, we have two extensive layers of this extensive fear and desolation that will be brought on Babylon because of her wickedness, the wickedness and pride of the king of Babylon, and how bad it's going to be for him. So this fearfulness and this result of this pride and wickedness for the people of Babylon. And then right in the middle of this matching sandwich, if you will, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we get at the heart of the matter. As God tells us that, yes, he's doing this because of the wickedness of Babylon, absolutely, without question. But ultimately, he is doing this because he, in that day, will have mercy on Jacob. Because his heart will be moved. This is the Old Testament word for compassion, the Hebrew word, right? God will see his people suffering and oppressed and downcast. And instead of disregarding them, he will have compassion. God here exalts his mercy through his destruction of the Babylonians. And I want us to think about three ways here in these verses that God exalts his mercy. That God exalts his mercy on Jacob and shows forth his love for his chosen people. Okay, so God has mustered his army. He's mustered his army to bring fear and destruction on Babylon. He's bringing that fear and destruction on Babylon. Why? Because of their haughtiness, their self-exaltation. And he's doing this for the good of his church, out of his abundant mercy. He's showing us his mercy. And we might look at this and say, in what way is it merciful? How is it, what's God getting at? What is he revealing about his mercy for me, for you, for Israel here? Three things about God's mercy. In destruction, God exalts his mercy by giving his chosen ones room to flourish. Right? In destroying the Babylonians and destroying evil, God exalts his mercy by giving his chosen room to flourish. Chapter 14, verse 23, God says he's going to make a clean sweep of it. Right? He's going to sweep away all that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, all that exalts itself against him and his reign. And he is going to give the land, verse 7 of chapter 14, rest and quiet. That where there has been oppression and violence and hatred, God's going to sweep that away and give peace and calm and a place to celebrate with singing. In verse 1 of 14, he's going to settle his people back in their own land and give them room to flourish there. About 6 weeks ago, I was out front of our house pruning our two hawthorn trees. Now, I wasn't pruning them primarily because I have a lot of concern for the well-being of hawthorn trees. Hawthorn trees are pretty easy to grow around here. They're pretty easy to replace. Why was I out pruning hawthorn trees, giving time to that? Just let them do their thing. Well, because between my two hawthorn trees, right along our driveway, there's a third tree, a little cherry tree about this tall that we planted. And I want my cherry tree to get light. I want to eat cherries off my cherry tree. And so consequently, I'm going to prune back the hawthorn trees so that the sun shines, so that my cherry tree gets the sun and the rain that it needs. And in a similar way, God sees his people being oppressed, and he says, I don't like this. I don't want evil to have sway over my people. And so I'm going to limit the power of wickedness. I'm going to influence the ability of the wicked to control things in order to protect my people. And not only will I do this for the sake of my people Israel, but I'm going to do this so that other nations flock to them as well. And that even some people in Babylon who had oppressed Israel will say, can I come with you and be your slave in Jerusalem? Remember, that happened when Israel left Egypt also, right? Some of the Egyptian taskmasters said, if you're leaving, we're going with you. Because your God is special. Your God is different than our gods. God exalts his mercy by giving his chosen people and others with them room to flourish. But there's one head-scratching thing here in verse 2, because it talks about not just the Gentiles will come and dwell under the kingdom of Christ, if you will. They will come and be a part of the people of God, but it says actually that they will come and be in captivity, right? And be ruled over and be servants and maids in the land of the Lord. What does that mean? Because I don't think that's really our gospel dream, right? That non-Christians would come and say, hey, I want to be your housekeeper. Well, maybe on certain days we'd like to have a housekeeper. We say, what's that have in mind? Well, we actually sang about it in Psalm 149. But also, if you study the passages on slavery and the laws concerning slavery in places like Deuteronomy 15 and 21, there were laws specifically governing slavery in that era, and it for the people of God, that meant that slavery was not about oppression and tearing someone down, but actually about teaching them the ways of God and helping them develop the kind of life skills and abilities so that at the end of their 7 years of service in your household, they could be sent out to thrive in the land that God had given. And so I think what's really kind of envisioned here is, if you will, a home discipleship program. Right, that people will want to be led by you and taught by you, and that you will teach them willingly so that they will then be trained to flourish in the land that God has given to you. What it's ultimately describing to us is that God is exalting his mercy by giving to us and to others around us room to grow and flourish. And Jesus did that on the first day of the week, didn't he? When he rose from the grave in triumph over his and our enemies. And he rules the nations now. And there are times that we read our updates concerning the persecuted church, and we grieve and we say, when will the believers in Somalia have room to flourish and grow? When will our brothers and sisters in Iran have a chance to flourish and grow? God pruned back the hawthorn trees. And yet, even as we pray those prayers, we should remember, where is Babylon today? Babylon is not oppressing believers. We should remember the fact that through my childhood, the number one thing that we would have prayed for as we thought about the persecuted church around the world was what? The Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union. And those are places where believers today are free to praise God and to worship. Jesus Christ is ruling over the kingdoms of this world to give his people some elbow room, to give his people a place to stand and grow. He is having mercy on the cherry tree for the good of his bride. God exalts his mercy by bringing destruction to those who would oppress his people so that his church can grow and thrive. Second way that God exalts his mercy in this passage is he exalts his mercy by demonstrating to us the pitfalls of pride. The pitfalls of pride. If you were alive around this time when Isaiah was bringing this message, you would have thought wickedness, particularly in the form of Assyrian wickedness, is the way to the top of the heap. If you were alive about 100 years later, you would have thought and been tempted to believe wickedness, particularly in the form of Babylonian wickedness, is the way to the top of the heap. And we're already tempted to believe that those who are healthiest and wealthiest and the best looking, the best dressed, who have the biggest bank accounts, who have the highest, it's a blessing if you're the governor of Indiana, but much more if you can be the president of the United States, right? That power, by definition, equals blessing. That's what we're tempted to believe, right? And if God just let the Babylons of the world stay at the top of the heap for all of world history, we would be even more tempted to join in with them, to envy sinners. But God is showing us self-exaltation is not the way of salvation, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the king of Babylon then in that regard becomes, if you will, the type, the image of, the poster child of any scheme that would say, I will get ahead through self-exaltation. I will lift myself to heaven through my own power. And God's showing us that that's not the way to glory in this passage. But there's another very striking evidence of this in the very structure of the book of Isaiah. I don't have time to do this in a literary way for you, so I'm going to do it quickly in a mathematical way, okay? Where are we in the book of Isaiah right now? We're in chapters 13 and 14, right? The book of Isaiah is structured somewhat as a mirrored image. What happens 13 to 14 chapters before the end of the book of Isaiah? What passage is well known to you? Right around there. Well, 66 minus 13 is what? Kids, what chapter are you working on in Sunday school? Isaiah 53. Now, why is that significant? Because in this passage, we have a haughty king who exalts himself in order to get ahead. And what a contrast we meet in Isaiah 53 as we meet a servant who humbles himself and is exalted by God. We have a proud king who is destroyed by God and a suffering servant who is exalted by God. We have a proud king who boasts and brags in these chapters. And in Isaiah 53, we have a lamb who before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We have a proud king here who gets ahead, how? By oppressing and violence. And in Isaiah 53, we have a servant who gets ahead, how? By allowing violence to be inflicted on him. And you can go on and on. In fact, I would commend that to your study. Go through Isaiah 14 and make a list of the qualities of the king of Babylon and contrast that with the description of Jesus Christ given in Isaiah 53. God is teaching us very clearly the way of salvation is not self-exaltation. God is showing mercy and exalting his mercy by demonstrating to us the pitfalls of pride. Turn this one on, okay? God exalts his mercy in all of this as he reiterates to us and to Israel his choice of his people. God is merciful as he reiterates his choice of his people. The people of Jerusalem at this point in history are not a beautiful people. They're not a victorious people. They're not a holy people. They are a people hanging on by their fingernails off of the cliff of history. And for the righteous in Jerusalem, they had every reason to ask, is God done with us? It was about to get worse. Because they were about, in the next 100 years or so, they were going to go into exile in Babylon to be cut off from the remaining blessings that they had had. And once again, to sit by the rivers of Babylon pondering, is God done with us? Will God choose the more attractive Babylonian empire and throw us on the ash heap of history? And God says here, right in the heart of chapters 13 and 14, right in the center, I'm going to overthrow Babylon. Why? Because I want you to know, I still choose you. And what a comfort that is to us. You know, the reality is that we, spiritually speaking, all of us can say, we've got some miles on us. I'm not nearly as attractive in Christ as I thought I was at 21. Right? I'm a little more self-aware, not nearly as much as I should be. But what you find as you walk with Christ is you don't wake up each morning saying, I think I'm better and more beautiful than I ever was before to Christ. I think I'm spiritually even further ahead than I was 5 years before. Instead, we look at ourselves and we say, we've got some miles on us. We've made some lousy choices. And God, in showing mercy to the church again and again, and showing mercy to us and clearing space for us, says to you and to me, I am not repenting of the choice that I made in eternity past when I chose to set my love on you. I choose you. I choose you. Pastor Wise is going to tell us tonight how to be good husbands. But husbands, you ought to think about this line from our bridegroom to his bride. Not when we're in the prime of our beauty, but with some years on us. When's the last time your bride heard you say, if I had it all to do over again, I choose you. I choose you today. I just talked to a husband last week who lost his wife after 62 years. And he's doing okay, but he's devastated. It's hard. I would choose her. What great years God gave us. And even though we as the bride of Christ can say, I have every understanding why Christ might be attracted to the Babylonians, why he might want a do-over. He says to us, I choose you. And what a great comfort that is to us. People of God, when God puts on his armor, when he takes up his weapons and goes to war against evil, he's doing that, yes, because he is the holy, holy, holy God who hates evil. But he's also doing it because he is Yahweh, the covenant God, who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will bless those whom I will bless. And if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, God wants you to know that he has cleared evil away for you at the cross of Christ and in the resurrection, not so that you can pursue evil. Let's pursue sin that grace may abound. No, not so that we can go our own way and exalt ourselves, but so that we might flourish and grow in him and bear fruit for him. He's made room for us to grow. He's cleared away evil as a lesson to us so that we won't think, oh, the way to get ahead is through self-exaltation and wickedness. He wants you to know that the path of salvation is the path of humility, of acknowledging your neediness. And he's cleared space for you to remind you once again that you are loved and that you are chosen and that you were chosen from eternity past. And that's a chosen that has no expiration tag on it, because that choice will remain for all of eternity. Praise God, what a merciful, loving God he is to be willing to choose people like you and me and to structure his world in order that we might have a home in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of your judgment and destruction, that you are actually working for our good to show mercy to a people who desperately need mercy, not a people who in any way are deserving of mercy, but a people who apart from your mercy would be lost eternally. Thank you for being merciful to, and you can fill in your name here, to me, a sinner. We thank you, God, for the blessings that it is, the blessings that you've heaped up on us, the blessings of having a place to grow, the blessing of knowing your love and care for us. Lord, in those places where we've set our heart to be like the king of Babylon, to exalt ourselves over your rule and your reign, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would rebuke us, that you would even turn those areas of our lives to ash, in order that we might seek that which is true and lasting, that which is eternal in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 47.